you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we are going to begin in Genesis. Genesis 1, specifically. At the very, very beginning. But while we're getting there, I want you to think back a little bit. What was your first job? Now, my answer to this is a cheat, right? I grew up on the farm. I mean, I was 4 years old, and I'm pulling potato bugs off the plants. I used to get a penny apiece. Just walk up and down the rows, drop them in a jar of water, and Dad would give me a penny, because that was a lot cheaper than the pesticide, and we didn't have any money. So that was how we solved that particular problem. Anybody have anything particularly interesting as a first job? Unique? Memorable? Embarrassing?
Strawberries.
Picking strawberries, okay.
Before gym class at 8 a.m.
That sounds lovely.
Just chilling.
Dewy.
And
pink, I'm sure, by the end of it. Yeah. So when you got that first job and first started drawing a paycheck, that changed something about your existence, right? You went from an entirely dependent being. You were entirely dependent on your parents for everything, right? For the food that you ate, for the clothes on your back. You brought nothing to the table. But with that first job, with that first paycheck, you suddenly had the ability, right, to provide for yourself in some limited fashion. And you had that first glimmer of independence. And it changed you, right? It gave you a sense of personhood that you didn't have before. And we see that. We see the importance of that even when we meet one another for the first time, right? And this is especially common among men. But the question is, so what do? Where do you work? We derive from our vocations, from our jobs, a sense of meaning and purpose and direction. And this is the way of the world, right? This is the way of the culture around us. But is this how God designed it to be? What is it that he has told us about our work? So we're going to be answering over the next 3 weeks, three questions. Why do we work? How do we work? And why do we rest? But before we do that, we need to figure out what it is that work is. What is work? What does it mean to work? And I want to put forward a definition that we're going to use for the next 3 weeks, that to work is to shape the world around us to the glory of God. To shape the world around us to the glory of God. So to shape the world around us, that's a pretty broad definition, right? That is about as broad as I could make it. It means digging a ditch, building a building, shoveling snow, making a phone call, writing a letter, all the way out to raising kids, making music, making art, building relationships. Each one of these things sees something about the way that the world is right now, and then it takes steps to shape it, to mold it, to change it in some way. So we're shaping the world around us specifically to the glory of God. So when we work, we are doing something to make much of God, to draw attention to him, to give him honor specifically rather than someone or something else. Now we fall short of this, right? In our sin, in the flesh, we have failed. We fail now, and we will continue to fail to do this well. We've fallen short of God's glory. We don't give him the glory that he deserves. And we sin by giving that glory that he deserves to lesser things. And one of the easiest ways that we do that is to work for our own glory. We work to make us look good, or to at least not make ourselves look bad. There can be a fine line there. But when we do something for the glory of something other than God, of someone other than God, well, that's kind of like work, but that's not what God has envisioned for it. And in fact, I would say, I would go so far as to say that that's sin, right? It's sin for us to be working for our own glory rather than for God's glory. This has more to do with the heart, with the motivations of our heart, than it does the actions that we actually take. So if you look at a piece of work, like shoveling steps, we're getting there very quickly. Steps that are shoveled for the glory of God and steps that are shoveled to get Gary off your back, they, you know, those steps look the same when they're done, right? It's the same work, but they are motivated by different things, and they doing those two different jobs, shoveling steps for God's glory and shoveling steps to make somebody else happy, those do different things in our hearts and through our hearts. So yes, the job needs to be done, but God calls us to do that work in a right heart, with a right attitude towards him, with a heart that is drawn and oriented towards him in everything that we do, even something as simple as shoveling steps. So work is shaping the world around us for the glory of God. Now that we have established what it is that work is, why is it that we work? Why do we need to do this? Why is this important? So we're going to begin Genesis 1:1. At the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And I'm going to jump down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So before there was a creation, God worked. What we see in Genesis 1:1 is that there was nothing. There wasn't even the vacuum of space, right? Because the vacuum of space implies the existence of something, and there wasn't even that. The laws of physics, time itself, did not yet exist. But in the mind of God, he saw with absolute certainty the future, this creation that would serve to bring him glory. And he saw that having made us, he could show us his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love. He saw a way to demonstrate his own glory to us. And so he spoke, "Let there be light." And not just that there was light, but all the laws of physics, the establishment of time, the boundaries and dimensions of space, all established by the power of his word in an instant. And in creation, as we walk through that creation week, he creates mankind. And he creates mankind in his own image. Not an exact copy of himself, but a resemblance, an echo. Not a repetition, but a rhyme. And part of that image bearing, I think that we see, is the drive, that impulse to work, to shape the world around us for the glory of God. And we see this reflected in the commands that God goes on to give Adam, and through Adam, all of us. In verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food.'" And then in chapter 2, verse 15, It says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So mankind was made in the image of God and given work to do that is in imitation of God's work in creation. So in creation, God took nothing and made something. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the land from the water. He brought forth plants and animals, each step improving on the last, each creative day bringing creation one step closer to the perfection that he had envisioned. And the perfection that we see played out in Revelation 21, in Revelation 22. And he puts mankind in this new creation with a command, this direction to subdue the earth, to work it, and to keep the garden, to bear his image, to imitate him in how we tended the garden. Now, at this point in creation, Adam and Eve, the newly created man and woman, didn't need to work to eat. God had provided all that they needed, but they were still called to work the garden, to shape the world around them to the glory of God. And so work comes to us as a gift before the fall. Work is not a consequence of the fall, but it is a gift that has been given to us by God. So man has been given everything that he could need in the garden, everything that he wants, and he has been given a job to do. He has been given meaningful work. And then comes the fall. So picking up in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we'll jump down to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the serpent deceived Adam and Eve into doubting the goodness and the authority and the power of God, and called them to trust and rely on their own perceptions and their own desires. And in doing so, he told them to elevate themselves in an attempt to be equal to God, to take what God said into consideration, maybe, but ultimately they were the ones in charge. They were the ones making their own choices. And everything goes downhill from there. That's the summary of a good chunk of the rest of the Bible. It just goes downhill from there. Everything changes from that point forward. The relationship between man and God is fractured. The relationship between the husband and wife is fractured. And the relationship between man and his work is fractured. So God says to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So work before the fall was fulfillment, right? It was to fulfill the impulse that we have as image bearers to work, to shape the world around us, to fulfill the mandate that God has given us. But work after the fall was frustrated. It was frustrated by a curse upon the very ground itself. And what was once fulfillment now became a necessity. So before Adam was working to find fulfillment of God's command to him, but now he has to work for his very bread, the very food that he's going to eat. So that's the first answer that we have. Why do we work? We work to provide for our needs. It was what it said in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." Now in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing a letter to a group of people who are just sitting around. They have become Christians, and they are just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. And in doing so, they are depending on other people to meet their needs. So we're going to read from 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So to be idle, then, when we can work, is sin. As much as we are able, we are to provide for our own needs, rather than depending on the generosity of those around us. And so Paul says, you have able hands. Put them to work, providing for your own needs. He's applying Proverbs 12:11, where it says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." So we work to provide for our own needs. But that's not the end of it. The admonition to work extends out. And so we meet not just our own needs, but the needs of others around us. So why do we work? We work to provide for our own needs, and we work to provide for the needs of others. Specifically, members of our own families, and then in a larger circle, those around us who are in need. So in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is laying out for Timothy the guidelines, the instructions for what it looks like for the church to operate in their society, specifically caring for the widows around them, those who would have no opportunity, no means to be able to provide for their own needs. And he says that those widows should look first to their family members for help. And he says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So to have the ability to provide for the needs of your family and not do that, is sin. You are worse than an unbeliever. And specifically here, he is directing this towards children and their parents, their widowed mothers. But it does have a broader implication there. If they are your family, if they are of your household, then you need to be ready, Paul says, to provide for their needs if they have them. So we provide for members of our own families, and we also provide for those around us in need. We see this dating all the way back to the original law. In Leviticus 19, God told them, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So don't take everything that you possibly can out of the field. Yes, that is the fruit of your labor. But God said, leave some of it for the people who are in need around you. In Acts 2, in the early church, It says in Acts 2:44 that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In Hebrews 13:16, it says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." In Romans 12:13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And it's coming up on 2 years ago now, probably. We covered in Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, "Let the thief no longer steal, so stop stealing, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So we are to share from the beginning of God's commands to his people to the end. We are to share with those who are in need. And when we do that, we are recognizing that we are made as human beings in the image of God. And we as Christians are being remade in the image of Christ, after the pattern of Christ. So in Christ, God has given us what we couldn't earn. In Christ, God has given us what we couldn't earn. And because God has made us in his image, and because we are being remade in the image of Christ, we are then to give to others what they could not earn. Now that might be love. We are to love others who have not earned our love. It might be a sense of belonging, family. We are to give others that sense of belonging that they have not earned. Maybe it's honor. Maybe it's food. Give them food that they have not earned. Shelter, clothing, heating oil. But our work, the work that we do, gives us the opportunity to demonstrate God's love to others in the way that God has loved us, by meeting those needs. So we work to provide for our needs. We work to provide for the needs of others. Now there's another couple of answers to the question. Three, actually. And we see them right on the cover of the bulletin. Love God, love others, and make disciples. These are guiding principles for us as Christians. So why do we work then? We work to love God. Because to work is to acknowledge that God has made us to work. He has designed us to shape the world around us. And we work to love God by working to bring honor and glory to God by the work that we do. And when we do that, when we work in a God-honoring way, we are embracing that design that he has imprinted on us. As we work, we are saying to God that yes, the way that you have made me is good and right, and I'm going to lean into that rather than fight it. So we work to love God. We work to love others. Because to work is to bless others by our work, either by contributing the fruits of our labor to them, or by blessing them through our work, which we're going to talk about quite a bit more next week. So either by the work that we do, or by the way that we use the fruits of our labor, we work to demonstrate love for those around us. And we work to make disciples. Because when we get work right, when we are working the way that God has called us to, it will look strange in the world's eyes. Because the attitude of a Christian to their work is fundamentally different from that of the world. Because we are not working for our own enrichment. We're not working for our own glory. We are not shaping the world around us so that it points to us. But we're shaping the world around us so that it points to God. Now, here's where it gets a little fun. Because we're going to take some examples. Right? So we've got more than one mechanic in the room. I'm not one of them. I promise you that. So why does a mechanic work? Well, a mechanic works because there are things that are broken that need to be fixed. There is a way that this machine exists that it should not be that way. And I am going to work on it, or not me, somebody else is going to work on it, to take that machine from this broken status that it is and move it to this repaired, this restored status that it should be, that more closely reflects the way that it was designed to operate. Well, that's a picture, right? That's a beautiful picture in the work that that mechanic is doing of what we are supposed to be doing in this world. We are supposed to be taking the things that are broken and restoring them to proper function, because that is what Christ has done in us. He has taken what is broken in us and he is restoring it. Lawyers. Lawyers, right? There are injustices in this world, things that are wrong that should not happen, that either need to be corrected, or there is the potential for an injustice that needs to be guarded against. And so those attorneys, when they are doing their jobs, they are sitting there and saying, God has said, God has designed the world to work in a just way, and I am going to protect those who need protecting from injustice. Why does an accountant work? Well, God has entrusted your employer or your clients with money. He has made them stewards of that money, and you are helping them to be efficient, effective stewards, having dominion, to use the Genesis 1 language, having dominion over their resources and helping them to subdue the portions of the earth that have been allotted to them. What about a homemaker? Well, and this is broadly true for teachers as well, but there are small minds that are ignorant in the very best possible senses of the word, right? Physically small minds that don't have knowledge, that don't have understanding, that don't have wisdom. And you are beginning to shape them and to form them, to bring them up in that fear and admonition of the Lord. And even if you are retired, there is work for you to do still. You may have finished with your vocation. You may have retired from that job, but you are not done working, because you still see the world around you, and you see the ways that it needs to be shaped, the ways that it needs to be formed, the ways that it needs to be reformed after the way that God has designed it to work. Now, age and health and strength may put limits on how you are able to help, but there is no such thing as being retired from the work of the kingdom. So you see the hungry and you feed them. You see the naked and you clothe them. You guide those who are coming up behind you. You encourage the downtrodden. You rebuke the proud. You lead us in showing that 1 John 4, love for one another. So all of these people, all of these different jobs, all of these different roles have been given a unique opportunity to work, to shape the world around them for the glory of God. They have been given the opportunity to work to meet their own needs. They have been given the opportunity to work to meet the needs of their families and to meet the needs of others. And we have been given the opportunity to work to show the world of our love for God, our love for others, and to teach the people around us to do the same. Now, as much as these are good reasons for us to work, there are poor reasons. There are bad reasons for us to work. The first one that we should look at We should not work to find ultimate purpose, ultimate meaning in our lives, ultimate peace, comfort, and security. Because when we are finding these things in our work, we are committing idolatry. Because our purpose on earth, our meaning, our peace, our security is supposed to be found in Christ. And any time that we try to find those things in something other than Him, we are putting something other than God in a place that God reserves for Himself. That's idolatry. That's sin. That's worship of a false god. And I understand that. It's very easy for us to look and find peace and security in a stable, comfortable job, in a steady income. But if we are building our hope for the future on that, then we are worshiping a false god. We are committing idolatry. It is wrong for us to work to feed our pride, to feed our ego, to win, to get ahead. See, when we embrace the gospel, one of the aspects of that we are embracing is the understanding that we are not ultimately enough. We cannot be enough. We are embracing our insufficiency and our inability, and we are looking to God to provide everything that we need. And so our jobs, when we view them incorrectly, can negatively feed into our pride. In that when we do a good job, when we do good work, we can fall into a trap of trying to prove to others, to ourselves, and to God, that I am good enough, that I am sufficient, that I can do a good enough job to meet the standard. And that's a trap, because it leads us down this road to saying that, well, maybe I don't really need God all that much after all. Maybe I can do good enough on my own. And lastly, we do not work and we cannot work in any sense of the word to earn God's favor. There is a temptation for us to look at doing good things as a way to manipulate God in some fashion, to talk Him into giving us good things, or to make up for some of the bad things that we may have done. But the reality is that as people, we can't even do enough work to keep ourselves alive. You're only alive today because your needs were met for 18 years or longer by your parents. You exist only by the grace that has been extended to you. So we cannot work hard enough to survive without God's grace. Never mind. Forget about making up for all of the horrible, terrible, shameful things that we have done. But in that bad news, there is good news. There is good news. Because whether we are looking for meaning or purpose or forgiveness or reconciliation or restoration, whether we are feeling the crushing weight of guilt or the stain of shame, the Bible, from cover to cover, is the story about how God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live an absolutely perfectly holy, sinless life. The life that we should have lived, the work that we should have been doing but failed to do, could not do. And this He did. And He earned for Himself the reward that was promised Him. But He did not get that reward. He did not get what He had earned. But instead, He gave away to us the fruits of His labor, the honor that He had earned, and took on Himself the shame and punishment that we had earned by our sin. He traded honor and glory for suffering and pain, and died on that cross so that you and I could be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, brought out of darkness and into light, brought out of death and into life. And having defeated sin on the cross, he was buried, but on the third day rose to life again. He defeated sin on the cross and demonstrated his power over death in his resurrection. And he calls all people everywhere to turn away from their self-serving, self-exalting, self-honoring sin, and to place their full trust and hope and faith and love in him, and to be reconciled to the Father through the Son. And so for those of us who believe, he's given us ways to help us remember what it is that is most important. He's given us baptism, right? This outward demonstration of what has happened inside of our hearts. This commemoration of how we have died to ourselves and been buried with Christ in the water of baptism and then been raised to new life with him. And he's given us communion, the Lord's Supper. When we eat this bread and we drink this cup, and when we do that, we are reminded that our salvation, our hope, our faith is not in the work that we do, but our hope is in the work that Christ has already done for us. It is not what I have done, but by his grace, I am allowed the privilege of being united with Christ, of sharing with his glory as he shared in my shame. And so what we are doing when we take communion is we are telling, we are proclaiming to ourselves, to each other, and to a watching world that we do not trust in our own work, that we have placed our full hope and faith in Jesus Christ, that I have thrown myself in with him in life and in death from now through eternity. And this is weighty. There are consequences, the Bible says, to saying this when you don't actually mean it. And so if you have placed today, if you have placed your hope and your trust in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, then I would encourage you to join with us as we celebrate communion. If you have not yet made that step, you're absolutely welcome here. And I hope that God uses this time and this people to draw you closer to him. So let's pray as we prepare for communion. Father, we confess to you this morning our failure. God, we confess to you the ways that we have followed after the pattern that Adam set for us, that Eve set for us, of choosing to follow our own desires, our own wisdom, rather than following after you. God, we confess to you all of the ways that we have fallen short. We have known what is right and chosen to do wrong anyway. God, we confess that we have tried to earn your love, that we have tried to earn your approval. God, we confess that we have dedicated our lives to the pursuit of something other than you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would give us clean hands and a pure heart, that you would fill us with your Spirit, God, that we would be able to resist in the days and weeks and months to come, God, that we would be able to resist the pull of sin, and that you would be leading us and guiding us into that righteous imitation of Christ. And Father, it is Christ that we look to as the source. It is Christ that we look to as the standard. Father, it is Christ that we look to as our only hope in life and in death. So, Father, we pray And we thank you, God, for the gift of Christ on his cross. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.